We're still in the first epistle of John, and the fourth chapter, and the passage that we are looking at just now starts at verse 1 and ends at verse 6, and we looked at it as a whole last Sabbath day. And today I'd like to choose another text out of that section, but a very beautiful one and an encouraging one, which shows the great love that the Apostle John had for his people. So it's verse 4 in 1 John 4. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So them and the world are related together. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So far, he's been speaking very gently to his people, and he's been writing letters now. He's an old man, if you remember. He's been writing letters to them. He's in his 90s, can't get about like he used to. And as we know, they were troubled by all sorts of things that were going about at that century and continue really to this century as well, in one form or another. And ordinary believers were anxious. We know that theme. So verse 6 really is the key to the theme in those 6 verses. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Now, thus far, up to the end of chapter 3, he's been treating them in an endearing fashion. Say, my little children, my lovely ones, my beloved. And he's been confirming them in their faith, establishing them in the things that they know, so that they might never anxious be if thou art by my side. So that's been the main theme that we've had. And so I guess all these things that have been battering the believers, that he say, now look, you are the Lord, and this is the reason why we are able to say that you are the Lord. And so he encourages them. Now in chapter 4, however, he's telling them, yes, you are children, but you're not childish. You may remain childlike, but not childish. Now, even with little children, we like to see them childlike, but we don't like them to behave childishly. Because there is a difference between the two. One is a behavior of loveliness and of innocence, and of the ordinariness of a child's behavior. And the other is when a child has been rather spoilt and is behaving rather badly. And so you say, now look, I want you also to be like men in understanding. So don't be babies. Don't opt out to the situation. And then in verse 1, if you remember, he said, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. If you remember, the main theme of last week was this, that every spirit must express itself. That's important to remember. The Holy Spirit expresses himself by word and by behavior. And so the Holy Spirit will express itself in your life or my life by the words I will say, the acid test. Remember, the key word there is try the spirit, and it's a Greek word there, same used in Thessalonians, prove all things, is that you put the metal in acid, new weights. And then you observe. Not criticize, observe. And if it stands the acid test, you know it's true. So what he's saying is that when you have these spirits that imitate the Holy Spirit, you must wait and watch. So now then, the Holy Spirit will manifest himself in this way. What he has to say about Christ, he will glorify Christ. His deity, his humanity. Always the truth. And in behavior, there will always be holiness and separation from the world. So you'll be able to recognize the Lord's by what they have to say about the Lord and by their behavior. Now then, you don't then rush these other people that are around you and say, you are wrong, you are wrong. You don't do that. You don't have a critical spirit, but nevertheless, you have a discerning one. And so you have the acid test. You wait, you try the spirit. Because a spirit cannot remain silent and inactive. So even though it is a spirit that is imitating, you might say, the Holy Spirit as an angel of light even, before long, that spirit will say something erroneous about Christ and the truth, or belittle the truth, in time. And before long, what seemed to be the early enthusiasm will fade into worldliness and the methods and the ways of the world. So all you have to do, you haven't got to be clever, wait, watch, and see. It's beautiful, isn't it? So we haven't had to have a critical spirit at all. Try the spirit whether they are of God. For there are many, now notice how he links spirit, not the Holy Spirit out, there are many false prophets. They pose as prophets, even as apostles, so that they will come as those who represent Christianity. But wait and see. Now then, let's leave that now. That's the kind of area, so that we might know the difference between the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. It's not difficult, just wait and see. So in a very friendly way, he says, grow up and don't be afraid, wait and see. Then he says, I don't want you to be frightened. And so he comes to this lovely verse that we have this morning. Ye are of God. After all, in the last analysis, this is the vital thing. You belong to God. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them. Why? Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Now that's the great thing. So you needn't be anxious, you needn't be overwhelmed with worry, because greater is the unchanging Lord. Greater is the unchanging truth. That remains the same. So this morning, for a little while, we'll stay there. The first thing that I'd like us to notice is this. He comes back now to little children and this friendliness to ourselves and to the people then. The truth of the incarnation. In verse 2, which is an important verse in this section, hereby know ye the Spirit of God. How shall I know the Spirit of truth? How shall I recognize the Holy Spirit in his activity? Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. Now then, you might say, well, why is that important? Well, if you read church history, you'll find that all these erroneous teachings, somewhere or another, have tampered with the person of Christ. Either on his deity, or his humanity, or both. But they have tampered there. You'll also see regarding their behavior, but let's leave that alone, and let's just keep to the person of Christ. Now, you'll find that somewhere or another, they'll do something there. Now, who is he? If I ask you a question now, who is the Lord Jesus Christ to you? Do you remember when the Lord Jesus Christ asked the question to the disciples? He said, who do men say that I am? And they gave all little pious platitudes, really. Well, some say you're Elijah, some say you're Jeremiah, Isaiah, all saying very, very nice and very sweet things about you. And he said, all right, but have you anything to say? Then Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's important. Now then, I've been involved in a debate recently, a public kind of one, and where a person's been willing to say, he is Jesus. And I answer back and say, he is the Christ. Do you see the subtle difference? I don't deny Jesus, but for me, Jesus is the Christ. Do you see the difference? The Son of the living God. How did I find out? I didn't. The same answer that the blessed Savior gave to Simon Peter. Flesh and blood, ordinary human thinking philosophy hasn't revealed this to thee, but my Father, which is in heaven. You see it? Although we search and we strive and we struggle, Yet it is a revelation. Then suddenly we say, I see and we understand. It's put in many wonderful ways. One hymn writer put it like this, when he looks at the Lord Jesus Christ, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Isn't that wonderful? Who is there, veiled in flesh? The Godhead. The deity, the Son of God is there, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. They tamper to the person of Christ in all sorts of ways, still done today. The teachings then were these, that Jesus, that the Christ, or the eon, or the emanation, it was, those are the words used then, that the spirit of the Christ came upon Jesus during his baptism, then left him in Gethsemane. Then other teachings are this, that he wasn't there at all, that Jesus Christ was never a person, but that he was a phantom and looked like a person. Today, a particular teaching is this, that all right, Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and with a small t for thee, and that he inherited a sinful nature, but very suddenly he discovered he could do something special, this is a modern one, and then reached higher and made it possible for us to be the same. Dragging him down, some way or another. Do you see it? They will tamper with him. These spirits cannot leave Jesus alone, Jesus Christ alone. Somewhere along the line, either in modernistic theology or what have you, or in all sorts of things, the Christ is tampered with. What is he to you? John in his gospel said, he became flesh. Not he came into flesh, but he became flesh. Now let me link this with a quotation from the Westminster Confession that I read to you last week, because it brings in many, many verses and saves a lot of time now in a brief time in the morning service. Our Lord was and continueth to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. Do you see it? So that now this incarnation is so tremendous, this virgin birth is so pure and so wonderful, that this Jesus Christ, although there are two natures, yet it is one person there. There is the absolute deity of Christ, the absolute humanity of Christ, so that we are able to see. So perfect is the unity of the God and the man in Christ, that there is no need in the resurrection to discard it. It was an empty grave. Not just a dead body, we say, well, his spirit has left. It was an empty grave. And when they saw him, it was a physical resurrection, and that is promised to us. Wonderful. We too shall have bodies. And that's the basis of it. And that's the wonder of this great truth and teaching, so that we are able to say that when he rose from the grave, he was able to invite Thomas. Come on now, put your fingers there in the hole in my hand. Thrust your hand in the side if you want to. Come on now. He was real. And when he ascended up into heaven, it was a real body that went. I agree there was another dimension. I agree there are other qualities that are greater than the qualities or the frailty of our human bodies, but nevertheless, physical and real. That's our Saviour. He was truly man. Hebrews 4:15, let me read you. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched to the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Adam made a mess of it. We make a mess of it. A second Adam to the fight and to the victory came. Tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. That's a wonderful thing to know. So if we haven't got a Saviour that we say about him, but you don't understand. You don't understand when we get tired. You don't understand when we are hungry. You don't understand when people say unkind things, or when we are encouraged or discouraged, as the case may be. You don't understand. Oh yes, I do, he says. We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He was man. And God, whilst he lived on earth, the radiance of his Godhead, although veiled, yet showed itself. Never a man spoke like this man. Then when he was crucified, this is the Son of God. Then Simon Peter, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. They half understood. And yet every now and again he told them, I and the Father are one. So even there we see in the incarnation, we see the greatness of it all. Yes, on Calvary, he suffered the pangs of a man not to suffer there. He suffered like that. The nails biting into his flesh. Yes, he suffered like that. But remember there, what do we see? Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, and the Son of God took on our sin. And it took the Son of God to pay the penalty of our sin. So we remain on this truth about Jesus Christ, that he is both man and God forever. And so elevated is his human frame and what man is in the sight of God in Christ, that he is like that forever. And one day we shall be like him. We shall love him with unsinning hearts. That is the truth of the incarnation. The task of the incarnation is to bring that to us. The task that we are told in the Old Testament is that one day the Son of God will come, that one day the Messiah will come, that one day he will tread on this earth, that one day the prophecies will be fulfilled, that one day he will be born, that one day he will be there. And unto his own he came, and his own received him not. And yet he came. Why did he come? Now he came for a purpose. What was the point of his visitation? If God controlled this world, and if men sin and live in sin, and we have these terrible things happening, then why should God bother? Shall I tell you why? Because you and I have a God who cares. He cares so much that he loves. And love hurts. It isn't an indifferent kind of, well, all right, let's do something about them. Let's clear up the mess of sin. It isn't a kind of, just let's patch it up and help them a little. No, he pours his heart on this world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Where is then this great thing that he did? He walked, he toiled, he did this, he performed miracles, all these things he did. And yet we know there is one place that he says, do this in remembrance of me. One thing I want you always to remember. I want you to remember my words, how I was born. I want you to remember, yes, my sinless life. I want you to remember these great things. I want you to remember the blind receiving their sight and the lame walking. I want you to remember those things, and they will be recorded in Holy Scripture. But I want you to do something that remembers me. What do you want us to remember specially, Lord? Listen to this verse. For he hath made him, God hath made him, to be sin for us. Who is he who knew no sin? The absolute innocence of Christ. He is completely without guile. The beauty of his purity. God hath made him to be sin for us himself, who knew no sin. Why? That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That we might be as beautiful as Christ. That we might be as pure as Christ. That we might be as accepted as the Son of God. Well, how can this ever be? And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. So the task of the incarnation is to bring a means of God's grace to my unclean heart, to unclean me, and make me so that I, who once was afar off, am made nigh by the blood of Christ. Once that happens to you, you can't stop loving him. You will love him. You will love the people that love him. You will love the fellowship that is in him. You will love all that it means and all its implications. All this you will, because once he is there, he doesn't come as a temporary guest, but he comes to stay there. Shall I show you how powerfully and for how long? Would you like to look with me in the Epistle to the Romans and chapter 8, towards the end there, verse 38, I think. Beautiful words. Look at them with me. For I am persuaded, this is Paul, he's another man, but he's of the same family. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come. Are you afraid of powers, evil powers? Are you afraid of the powers of great nations? Are you afraid of things present today, something worrying you? Are you afraid of tomorrow, something pressing on you? I am persuaded that neither death, are you afraid of death? Are you afraid of life? I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Beautiful, isn't it, my friends? Oh, it is. It means that this Son of God dwells in my heart by faith, and that this unclean heart has been made a dwelling place fit for a king, and that this life is ruled and reigned over by the Son of God. And fruits will begin to show. Then to close, the triumph of the incarnation. In Hebrews 1 that I read at the beginning, shall I just remind you, verse 3, describing the blessed Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the brightness of his glory, God's glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. It's a very friendly verse. I feel it's something like this. He came to this earth, the brightness, the express image of God himself. There we see how he's spoken many times, but now the final word, the Son of God comes. And he does a great job. He purges us of our sin. He dies on Calvary for us. Then he goes back to heaven and he sits down on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And may I put it like this, as if he folded his arms and say, "There, Lord, it is finished." Do you see it? But he said it on the cross, you know. But his arms are outstretched there, outstretched for you and me. I'm not saying they're folded and closed now. I'm only using it as a figure of the finality of it. His arms are still open wide. And the gospel is still preached that men and women might be saved in their thousands, in their tens of thousands, in their millions. Let's have a big heart. Let us have the vision that God has for this world, that he so loved the world that he gave his son. Can't we give ourselves of the love of our hearts to God and to men and women, that we might stand for this truth and contend for this truth and live this truth? Shall I tell you why we can be confident? The triumph of the incarnation. Men will say, "Ah, what a pity, poor Jesus." They paint pathetic looking Jesus, and he looks a forlorn little figure going tired through this world. Just the wrong picture altogether. He could be gentle, but he was like a lion. He could face the Pharisees and call them whited sepulchres. He could stand before Pilate and he wasn't afraid of the cross. He's both. He's a lamb. He's a lion, he's a man, he's a God. And men might say, "There, he's nailed, he's finished now." And those disciples who were near him said, "We had thought, you know, we'd expected great things, but there you are. You can never tell how things turn out. Things are always disappointing in this world, but we had even dared to think that perhaps he was the, you know, we'd even dared to think that." And then the Lord himself warmed their hearts. Oh, what a change in men. And when they saw him, they returned back full of joy. Full of joy. When their Savior had been crucified, when Jesus was dead. But Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And what have we now? The triumph of Jesus Christ. He pays the penalty for sin, not in part my sin or the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole is nailed to his cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. He has conquered that for me. What about hell? The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. Why? I shall not be cast into hell. Why? Because I'm ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. What about death? What about the abysmal depths of this death and the second death? With me, I am able to say, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" Why? For thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ, who giveth us the victory. What's he saying to these frightened little Ephesian Christians and also around in the surrounding villages? You stand on the redemption ground. You stand for the person of Christ, and he will stand with you. Why? Greater is he that is in you than all these little frills that are about you. Be encouraged, because he is the Son of God. As a church, he's saying these words virtually. Do you remember they are recorded in Matthew? Where there could have been some anxiety, how will the church go on? Many a heresy, many a war, many a persecution, many a problem. How will the church of Jesus Christ go on? There'll be many an apostate church. There'll be in the majority very often. And do you know what Jesus said? "And the gates of hell shall not prevail against her." Are you encouraged? Think. The gates of hell. And hell will use every trick in its books. As a roaring lion, as an angel of light, the fires of persecution, the subtleties of false teachings,
as a roaring lion, as an angel of light, the gates of hell shall not prevail against his church. The corporate body and the believer, what about me? He's saying, greater is he that is in you. He dwells in you. You are part of the church, and you are the church. And he dwells in you, in your life. He is greater in your circumstances. In that reading in Romans 8, did you notice the verse before? He makes us more than conquerors. Wonderful. In any situation, more than conquerors. What about death? When I tread the verge of Jordan, bid my anxious fears subside. Why? Death. Of death. Somebody's killed death for me. Death. Of death. And hell's destruction. Somebody, as far as I'm concerned, has destroyed that. Land me safe on Canaan's side. Songs of praises, songs of praises, I will ever raise to thee. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, of the sin within, what shall I do? Upward I look and find him there who made an end of all my sin. He's come back, you see. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. For greater is he that is in you than he that is in all these things that is in the world. Because you belong to Christ. And he belongs to you. And he is the Son of God. Let us pray. O Lord and our God, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. We thank thee for thy Son, and we ask thee to give us grace always to honour thee and to honour him, to honour thee, O Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We ask thee, O Lord, to give us grace to go on, that we might faithful be until life's journey is done, and then to enjoy thee forever, for thy name's sake. Amen.